So the reading is in the book of Matthew, chapter 21, starting at verse 12, and it's on page 697 in the Bibles. Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read, 'From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise?'" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. Early in the morning, as he was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." Immediately the tree withered. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. "How did the fig tree wither so quickly?" they asked. Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. If you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer." Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you this authority?" Jesus replied, "I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from men?" They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, 'Then why didn't you believe him?' But if we say from men, we are afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Then he said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things."
Thanks, Sue. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you do not leave us on our own. Thank you that you do not leave us wandering and lost in our own sinfulness. Holy Spirit, please come now, open these texts to us, work in our hearts so that we not only know them to be true, but believe them, and our lives will be changed. We pray this in your name. Amen. So, oops. I think I just lost the PowerPoint. Have you ever invited someone to help you out and gotten more than you bargained for? Maybe you were cooking in the kitchen when you asked your sister to prepare the soup. Before you know it, she has turned down the heat, put in 2 more teaspoons of salt, and insists on adding more chopped onions. You got more than you bargained for. What about at work when you ask one of your colleagues to help you on a project? You think their input would be nice, but after 3 long hours of discussion and several unwanted follow-up emails, you quickly realize that your colleague thinks he is managing your project. You got more than you bargained for. Or maybe you're out shopping for some clothes with your parents. You just wanted to find a nice new jacket, but they have found a way of convincing you to buy not only 3 extra pairs of socks, a new pair of shoes, some lip balm, but also an embarrassing jumper. You got more than you bargained for. Last week we read how the people of Jerusalem welcomed Jesus with a lot of fanfare into the city. They repeatedly shouted, "Hosanna! to the Son of David, which really means, save us, King. And what do they want to be saved from? The oppressive rule of the Romans. You see, the Jews had a problem. They had no legitimate king in Jerusalem who could take charge of the army and kick those pesky Romans out. And here comes Jesus riding on a donkey and fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy of a king who would come to save his people. Coincidence? The people didn't think so. They had their man, and they knew exactly what they wanted him to do. But like so many of us, they got more than they bargained for. You see, Jesus did actually come to help and save, but he would do those things on his own terms. What the people forgot is that when you invite a king into your city, you are no longer going to be in charge. He is. A king won't look through your diaries and try to fit an appointment in. He won't read our 5-year plans and change his to fit around ours. No, a king has his own calendar and his own plans. He has a right to rule. He has the right to be in charge. And this leads us to the main point that these passages are getting at. Jesus shows us that we need to accept his rule over our lives. So let's start with verses 12 to 13. Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. Could you imagine that? You invite your friend over for dinner, and on his arrival, he goes straight into your bedroom, throws out all of your nice gadgets, puts them in the bin, and says, my room will be called a room of no distractions. Who does he think he is? Or maybe it's the other way around. Who do the money changers and sellers think they are? You see, Jesus was quoting from two places in the Old Testament. When he says at the end of verse 13 that my house will be called a house of prayer, he was referring to Isaiah chapter 56. In that chapter, God makes a promise to all foreigners, that is, non-Jews, that if you choose the things that please me, I will welcome you like a son or a daughter into my house, the temple. Now, let's see what the temple looked like at the time of Jesus. There were several different areas. Inside the middle of the temple, there was the most holy place. And no one could go in there except for the high priest once a year. Then outside of that middle part, okay, there was a large curtain, and then there was a holy place that the priest could go into. Then outside of that part was a courtyard. And women could go in there, but they couldn't go any further. And outside of that, you had another courtyard. Maybe the foreigners were in that other courtyard there. In reality, the foreigners were not allowed to go anywhere but outside the furthest courtyard away from the temple. And where do you think these money changers and dove sellers were setting up shop? Exactly in the only place that the foreigners could worship God. Who did they think they were? This is God's house. And he specifically said that foreigners were welcomed and accepted. But these shop owners might as well be chasing them away with a stick. It gets worse, though. When Jesus says at the end of verse 13 that the people are making it a den of robbers, he's actually referring to Jeremiah chapter 7. Let me read you just two verses from there. Will you steal and murder? Commit adultery and perjury? Burn incense to Baal? And follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which bears my name, and says, we are safe, safe to do all these detestable things. That's God talking, by the way. A den of robbers, a place for criminals to go and feel safe, especially after committing all kinds of crime outside of it. Who do they think they are? They commit all kinds of evil outside the temple, and then they think they're okay with God because they attend church on Sundays. Thank you. They're doing whatever they like at the temple, as if they own the place. But maybe that is exactly the problem. They don't know who the temple actually belongs to. It belongs to God. And beyond that, it rightfully belongs to Jesus. Let's keep reading. Verses 14 to 16. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read? From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise." So once Jesus has cleared out all the rubbish, he sets his own agenda for the temple. He starts healing the sick and teaching. Now, who is Jesus claiming to be by doing this? What kind of person goes into a house, rearranges all the furniture, and tells people off for messing with it? Only the rightful owner. Jesus is claiming to be the owner of the temple. He's claiming to be both God and the King. I think the children said it best. "Hosanna to the Son of David." Jesus is the Son of David. He is the only rightful heir to the throne. So he is the only one who has the right to be in charge. And so this is our first point. That Jesus shows us that we need his rule in our lives. Because, first of all, he's king. He has the right to rule. So, what does this mean for us today at Christ Church? I think the first thing it says is that this church does not belong to us. It might be tempting to think that because we attend on Sundays, run the children's groups, play the music, and read the newsletter online, that this is somehow our church. But it really isn't. Christ Church, as the name implies, belongs to Jesus and Jesus alone. If he sees something in here that he doesn't like, he has the right to throw it out and replace it with something else. So we need to listen very carefully to how he wants our church to be. Let's listen to his words in verse 13. "My house will be called a house of prayer." Our church is here to welcome those who are far away from God, to be accepted into his family. This is meant to be a place where anyone from any background can come to learn who Jesus is and become a follower of him. God's house is a place where people can come from anywhere to pray and worship him. But that isn't all Jesus said, is it? He also mentioned that they had turned it into a den of robbers. Now, what implication does that have for us? Those are very strong words, especially for churchgoers. In modern terms, it means that attending church does not make us right with God. Being religious doesn't excuse us for the wrong things we do. In fact, it's quite the opposite. The more religious we claim to be, the more offensive it is when we do something wrong. However, this might be where we start to wrinkle our noses a bit. You know, the way you wrinkle your nose when someone starts telling you what to do in your own home. We might say, "I agree that Jesus is in charge of what happens in the church because, well, you know, that's religious. But isn't it going too far to say that he is in charge of my life? Isn't that saying a bit too much?" I think that's a very natural reaction. And one of the reasons why God wanted verses 18 to 19 to come next. Let's read them. "Early in the morning, as he was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it and found on it nothing except leaves. Then he said to it, 'May you never bear fruit again.' Immediately, the tree withered."
Wait, if we felt uneasy before, these verses make us feel even more uncomfortable. What did that poor fig tree ever do to Jesus? Isn't that kind of mean and ill-tempered for Jesus to curse a plant out of the blue like that? I think that when we read passages like this in the Bible, there are only two approaches we can take. The first is to read the passage through our own lenses, to judge the passage according to our own moral system. If it doesn't stand up to our moral system, we usually either dismiss it or claim that we don't really understand it. But there is another approach. What if the reason we feel offended is not because that text doesn't live up to our moral standards, but because we don't live up to its moral standards? What if our sense of morality is so radically messed up that the only remedy is to allow God to speak and change our minds? Wouldn't that mean we'd have to have the most to learn from the very passages that we find offensive? What if we tried reading those two verses with that second approach? Is there something in our own moral system that is radically wrong that these verses are precisely here to remedy? Now, what is Jesus implying when he curses the fig tree for not bearing fruit for him? Isn't Jesus implying that the only reason the fig tree exists is to bear fruit for him? Isn't Jesus claiming that the fig tree exists for him? Colossians 1:16 sheds some light on these verses. I'll just read that out. All things, including fig trees, were created through Jesus and for him. Keywords. By cursing that fig tree, Jesus is claiming to be God. He is saying that all things exist for his sake. And he is also teaching us what will happen if any part of his creation doesn't do what it was made for. It will deserve to be cursed and wither away. So, if a random shrub on the road to Jerusalem exists for Jesus, so does everything else. Think about it. Each individual blade of grass in your garden exists for Jesus. And so do you. We exist for Jesus' sake. And this leads us to our second point. Jesus is God. All things exist for him. So Jesus shows us that we need to accept his rule over our lives because he is God. All things exist for him. And that includes us. So what does this mean for us today? I think one of the biggest implications is that Jesus is already in charge of us and the world. He doesn't have to ask to be in charge. He doesn't have to try to convince us to be in charge. He already is in charge. Therefore, we can either accept that reality or live in denial. When I got married, I was very much living in denial. Somewhere, I believed that we had the right to define how our marriage worked, that it somehow belonged to us, and that it was up to us to find out how to make it work. I didn't really look to Jesus to teach me how to be a husband. I looked to myself and my own ingenious ideas. But the fact of the matter is, I was living in denial. Jesus already is in charge, whether I acknowledge it or not. And I ignored this rule at my own peril. You see, marriage is just as much a part of the creation as a fig tree. My marriage exists for Jesus. It belongs to him. And so I need to listen very carefully to how he wants my marriage to work. Otherwise, my life will get withered up, just like that fig tree. Or what about work? Whether we work outside the home or inside the home as full-time parents, I think for many of us, it can be very easy to get caught up into thinking that our jobs, or parenting, are somehow there for us, that it's up to us to make them work. Maybe that's why we overwork or underwork. Maybe that's why we lack a sense of purpose in what we are doing and can only get ourselves through by thinking about the next paycheck or holiday. But isn't that also living in denial? Isn't Jesus already in charge? And hasn't he already given us a blueprint for all of our work, since it all belongs to him anyway? You see, Jesus has already established a clear pattern for work at creation. Work during the day, rest at night. He commanded us specifically to work in order to make the world the way he wants it to be. Professions and homemaking belong to him. They exist for him. But let's be honest. All this is much easier said than done. I'm not sure it's too hard to convince ourselves that this is what the Bible says. It's a lot harder to be so convinced of it that our lives start to change. Unsurprisingly, our text today has a remedy for that too. Last point. Jesus is the Savior. He has the power to rescue us from our rebellion. So Jesus shows us that we need to accept his rule over our lives because he is the Savior. He is the only one with the power to rescue us from our rebellion. You see, there's a theme running through all of these verses that we haven't touched upon yet. As Jesus has been boldly claiming to be both God and King, there's a group of people who have gotten pretty angry about it. Have you noticed? It's the religious leaders. They're the ones who become indignant with Jesus in verse 15. And Jesus is about to get into their elbow room again. Let's go to verses 23 to 27. In these passages, we can see that the religious leaders are pretty irate. Look at the end of verse 23. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "Who gave you this authority?" Jesus has gotten into their religious space and claimed the right to tell them what to do. But what Jesus is about to show us is that the problem goes much deeper than just the question of who gets to lead and preach on Sundays. Look how he turns the question of his authority around in verse 25. John's baptism. Where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from men? Now, this is more than just a clever trick on Jesus' part. Jesus is using this to show us what is in their hearts. Okay, and the next verses kind of give us a little bit of a feeling for that. Okay, they discussed it amongst themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, 'Then why didn't you believe him?' But if we say from men, well, we're afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet." Do you see that the religious leaders have no category for God's authority in their thoughts? They're so caught up in trying to exert their own authority that they completely forget that God even exists. And then you might have something to say about this. All they can think about is themselves and what other people might say. They have become blind to who God is. And they wouldn't be able to see God if he walked up to them in the flesh, which he just did. In a sense, they are unable to change. They are unable to accept Jesus as their king. There's a phrase that Jesus uses to describe this condition: hardness of heart. One last quote from the Old Testament to illustrate this. In Ezekiel chapter 36, God says, "I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." Heart of stone. What is a heart of stone like? Well, it's very hard. It can't be changed. It's very set in its ways. But there's something even more sinister about it. A rock is dead. There are a few medical doctors in here. What would you say if I brought a stone to Addenbrooke's Hospital and tried to convince a surgeon to do a heart transplant with it? Would you be impressed with my medical knowledge? Probably not. But what's the problem? Well, it's a rock. It's impossible for a rock to become a living, beating heart. Likewise, these religious leaders have hearts of stone. They're so set in their stubborn ways that they are dead to God. They are unable to accept that Jesus is in charge. That's a little bit like us, isn't it? Deep down in our secret thoughts, we don't really want Jesus to be in charge. We're stubborn in our ways. We want to run our own lives. We want our own space. Just like that rock, our hearts are impossibly hard and don't want to accept that Jesus is in charge. But thank God that Jesus can do the impossible. Let's go back to verses 21 and 22. Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer." You hear that? If we trust what Jesus said, he will do the impossible through us. He will do the equivalent of picking up a mountain and throwing it into the sea. By believing in him, Jesus will take your heart and my heart that is made of stone and turn it into a living, beating organ. He can overcome all of our rebellion, all of our stubbornness, and turn us into little children that wait for his voice and live to please him. He will change us in the way we relate with our children by making us patient, kind, and strict. He will change us in the way we relate to our colleagues with care and a boldness to share the gospel. He will change the way you relate to your parents with respect and a sense of duty. He will enable you to forgive that person who's hurt you so much in the past. He will give you the humility to listen to someone else's opinion and maybe even learn from it. He will enable you to open up to others and share with them who you really are. He will give your life meaning and purpose. He will make you come alive. How will all this be done? Look what Jesus says. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. Doesn't that kind of leave you hanging? Believe in what? Believe in myself? Believe in my dreams? No. In the context of this passage, Jesus is saying that we need to believe that he is not only the king of our lives, but also the one who died in our place on that cross. You see, none of us have produced the fruit we were meant to. All of us, like that fig tree, were barren when God required us to love him. All of us deserved to be withered. But Jesus, in his great love, as Alvin was pointing out, was withered in our place. Instead of cursing us, he took the curse on himself. Jesus paid the massive cost of our own rebellion against him. He bore God's wrath for us on the cross. Why? So that God can now welcome us as his own children into his own home. In summary then, Jesus shows us that we need to accept his rule over our lives. Not only because he is king and God, but because he is the Savior. He has the power to rescue us from our rebellion. Let's pray then for rescue. Thank you, Jesus, that you have promised to save us. Thank you that you promised to change us. Please work now through your Holy Spirit to apply the truths of this passage to our hearts so that we recognize you as the rightful King, in charge of our lives, and so that we start to listen to you very intently and very carefully for how you would like us to live. We pray this in your name. Amen.